We turn back in our Bibles to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. And what follows in the rest of chapter 3 is a unified picture of the final judgment. Children, I want you to hear me and listen to this very closely. There's coming a day and a time in which God will sit and judge not only everyone in this room, but everyone who's ever lived in the whole world, from Adam and Eve to the last person who has ever been born. The reality of this, the sense of awareness of this, that you and your friends and your family and countless billions whom you've never met will stand before God, should fill you with a sense of awe and terror. This is a dreadful day. This is a fearful day. And everything in this life, everything that you do, everything that happens in government, everything that happens in the church, everything that happens in your school, is all moving to a fixed point, to a final day. The day in which God, in Jesus Christ, will judge the living and the dead. In which He will open the book of your conscience and render you a just recompense for all your deeds. In which you shall receive that which you deserve, whether unto life or unto death. And sad to say, there is much confusion about this day. There are some who deny that the day will ever come. But even those who recognize the day, they think that they'll may be given a hearing, or that at this day there may be an opportunity to speak, one last chance to call. And Joel, by the Spirit of God, gives us a clear picture of what that day will be like. What will happen on that day? And what you must do to prepare for it. That's the theme of this sermon, of this message, and really this last chapter of this book, The Day of the Lord. Just we can look back and consider Joel as a whole. There's been a couple themes that have come. There's the locust plague that decimated Jerusalem, told to four generations, tell your children and your children and your children's children, and then another generation. There's a call to repentance, that the people are exhorted to turn from these things, to confess their sins, to rely upon God's mercy. And that this locust plague was a forerunner of the great day of the Lord, and because the people stood in need of a Savior, because they had lived in sin, they needed to turn from that sin. But there's also a promise of renewal. That the same land which was desolate, which was completely obliterated by a locust plague, is also filled with corn and wine and oil, and that in great abundance. And here we have those last two themes converging. You have the day of the Lord and the promise of restoration. But this restoration isn't just restoration of a land. It's the restoration of humanity. The vindication, the salvation of God and His church in the midst of great judgment. It's a message of vindication to a poor, beat down people who had suffered much. And the same prophet who warned them of a great coming day in which God would come with His angels to judge now comforts them by that same reality. The same prophet who warned now comforted. And the reason for that is because the day of the Lord is like a beautiful diamond that can be viewed from different angles. First, the fear and the terror. Now, the comfort and vindication. And as we begin looking now at this chapter, it's a difficult chapter to outline because I don't think it should be outlined. It's looking at this day from a variety of angles. And so what we're going to do is ask 8 questions about this chapter. And by God's grace, you'll have an understanding of what's being communicated here. So we're not going to go point by point. We're going to go through the whole chapter multiple times. Number 1, when will this day be? When? The answer to that question is the end of the world. In those days and at that time when I shall bring the captivity of Jerusalem, those days, which notice, by the way, comes to pass after the outpouring of the Spirit. So I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh in 28. For behold, in those days and at that time when I will bring the captivity. Now, this word for captivity pictures not only bringing out of Egypt, but also out of the nations to which Israel was scattered. But it also, those two things picture for us the final salvation, the full redemption from sin. And that this is what's being discussed here is obvious from several other portions of Scripture. Verse 13, the heathen are ripe for judgment. This whole idea that we're putting in the sickle, the harvest is ripe. The idea there is that the heathen nations have been given time and space, and now their wickedness is great. It's time for a harvest. It's time for a threshing. Just as God delayed in the Canaanites, it's not time, Abraham, for you and your children to go there, for the iniquity is not yet full. Now, God is stepping back, not looking at Canaan, but He's looking at the whole earth, and He's saying, now the iniquity is full. Now they are ripe for judgment. Now their wickedness is very great. Also, notice that in Zion, there will be no stranger passing through. That same language was used in Revelation when in the New Jerusalem, there will be no one who makes a lie or does an abomination or any such thing. Everything will be purged perfectly. And what follows there in 18 to 21 with the wine and the milk and the desolate places and the valley of Shittim being watered, dwelling from generation, blood being cleansed, all of these things are pictures and descriptions of heaven. The final state, the new heaven and the new earth. So when is this that we're talking about? We're talking about the end of all time, the edge of eternity, the day of the Lord. Children, I want you to listen. There was a time in which time didn't exist. It was only God. And He created time. And He tells us that there's going to be a day in the future in which time doesn't exist again. It's eternity, when time will no longer exist and we will enter into an unending space. And here in this chapter, we are on the end of time, the beginning of eternity, about to approach that never-ending state. That is what is being described for us here. That is when these things are occurring. So when is this day? It's the end of the world. It's the final judgment. Second question, where will this occur? Perhaps you wondered that question, where? Are we going to be assembled for judgment? The answer of the text here is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And you may think to yourself, well, where is the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Where might I find this place here? And the answer is it's not a place. It's not named after, it's not a geographic place. It's named after an event. And if you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, in what Jehoshaphat did, then you will understand the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And by the way, just as a reminder, Joel here is preaching around 835 B.C. Jehoshaphat would have reigned about 40 or 50 years before that. So when he comes to them and says, this is going to happen in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, that would have recalled a memory that was familiar to them. And here's what Jehoshaphat did. He's surrounded by enemies. Moabites and Ammonites. They are pressing upon his people. So what does Jehoshaphat do? He does exactly what Joel said he should do. He calls a fast. He repents. There is an assembly there, an assembly of all the Israelites, including the young ones. There, Jehoshaphat leads the people in repentance. He pleads God's promises from Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8. He asks God to intervene. He asks the Lord that by His power and His strength that they may be delivered. And then the Spirit of God was poured out. Not upon everyone, but upon one man, Jehaziel. A prophet is raised up and he says, God will deliver. The people believe. They follow God's instructions. They go to the valley which God says. And there in that valley, God sent confusion among his enemies. They began to fight one with another. The people of Israel are victorious, having never lifted a sword against a single enemy. God destroyed their enemies all. There's so much spoil that they carried away for three whole days. And they name it the Valley of Blessing. And leaving the Valley of Blessing, they come with their instruments, praising God and rejoicing over the victory that they have over their enemies. That's where this will occur. Not because it's a specific place, but because that is what's going to happen. That is where God's people will rejoice over their enemies. The result will be the same. God will destroy all those who oppress his people. And his people will respond, blessing him in songs of triumph, singing to his praise. So where will this occur? The Valley of Jehoshaphat. Where is the Valley of Jehoshaphat? No one knows. Because it's named after an event, not a specific place. Number three, what will occur on this day? We keep talking about this day, when it's going to be and where it's going to be, but what's going to occur? Well, if you look at the text, you see that in verse 2, that there in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, God will plead. Another word is used in verse 12, that there he will sit to judge. And so what is going to happen on this day is very simple. Pleading and judgment. That the whole purpose of the day is to render a judgment. In fact, the theme of judgment is so strong that the whole valley, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, is called the Valley of Decision in verse 14. The Valley of Decision or Threshing. And I want you to notice this, that the decision is not being made by the nations. It's not being made by the people of God. No, the decision is being made by God himself. He's the only one that is deciding. There, he is rendering his judgment. Everything in this chapter pulses with legal language. This is a court scene of the highest order. And when I went to visit our brother in Montgomery, and he showed me the Supreme Court of the United States, and there you stand before a great bench. The architecture is such that there is a hole in the roof and the sun shines brightly as you stand there before a great judgment throne. It is eerie. It is mysterious. It is harrowing. And it pales in comparison to standing before God who assembles the people and there he sits to judge. In the Valley of Decision. Next question. Who is being judged? God's there to judge. Who's on the defense? And the answer to that question is the nations. In verse 2, all nations are assembled. For they are my people, and gather all the nations. The specific nations that are mentioned are Tyre and Sidon and coasts of Palestine in verse 4, Egypt and Edom in verse 19. And so if you just take these nations that are mentioned, you might think to yourself, well, I guess it's only those nations, but that would be very wrong. What do these nations represent? But if you go geographically from Tyre and Sidon to the north, Egypt to the south and to the east, Palestine to the west, and all the rest, it is all the nations that surround Jerusalem. It's a picture of all the nations all around them. And through them, all nations in the whole world. This message is proclaimed to all the Gentiles, verse 9. All the heathen are exhorted, verse 11 and 13. And it's not a small number. No, it's multitudes. Multitudes. Emphasis. Countless numbers. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And when God speaks of nations, He's speaking of a whole group of people and every individual person in that nation. So it's not just that the king of China will be there. It's every Chinese person. It's not just that the president of Brazil and his parliament will be there. It's every single Brazilian. The short answer is, who will be judged? The entire unbelieving world. Every single individual in every single place in the whole course of U.S. history or of world history that has not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. That is who will be judged. Next question, number 5. Why are they being judged? They're being judged for resistance to God's saving purposes. You go through this and you look at the sins that are mentioned, and there's really only one. They're being judged for resistance to God's people. They're said in verse 2 to have scattered Israel among the nations. They sold boys and girls, a boy for a harlot and a girl that they might get drunk with wine. They sold them to the Grecians. And in verse 19, they are said to have shed innocent blood against my people. Those are the only sins that are mentioned. Doesn't say anything about idolatry. Doesn't say anything about Sabbath desecration. Doesn't say anything about theft or covetousness. It's all sins against God's people. And by being against God's people, are against God. They oppose God's purposes in the world. The church of God, and in this time, Israel, represents God's saving purposes of drawing the people out of Egypt and giving them a promised land, of bringing them out of the nations and putting them in a good place. And these nations who are being assembled before the throne of God oppose God's saving program. And every single unbeliever does this. If you're here today and you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you maybe have never shed innocent blood. You maybe have never sold a boy for a harlot or a girl for a glass of wine. But if nothing else, then refusing to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sin and believe upon His name, you are resisting the program of salvation in the world. And for that reason, if for none other, you will indeed be judged. And notice that all of their sins, it is a perfect judgment. Verse 4 says, "Will you render me a recompense? You sold my children and all the rest." Notice what he says in verse 8. "I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people afar off, for the Lord has spoken it." What you do in this life has a direct correlation for the judgment that you will receive in the day to come. It will be perfect justice. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We'll talk about equity and fairness a lot. These same people who carry on about such things, when they get equity and when they get perfect justice on the final day, it will be to their own condemnation and they will hate it. Now, sixth question. Who's judging? There are people that are gathered. The nations are assembled. Who's judging? And the answer to that question is Christ Himself. Christ Himself is judging. He is summoning. The valley of decision is the place where he renders his decision. And this is a fearful, dreadful thought. People have a wrong idea about Jesus if they think that the God of the Old Testament was all judgment and the God of the New Testament is all grace. The judge of the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 6, we're given a picture where the unbelievers would rather have the mountains and the rocks fall on them than to look in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one whose garment is stained with the blood as he treads the winepress of God's almighty fury. It is to his face and upon his holes in his hand, his sides and his crucifixion that all men will answer. And you've no doubt heard what people say they will say on the final judgment. I will tell God this. I'll tell him I didn't like that he did this. I'll complain about my upbringing, the place I was born, the things that I get. I'll fight with God. Atheists are so forward to say what they will tell God when he assembles them. But notice what God says in verses 9 to 12 there. Proclaim this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Go ahead, you mighty men. Let them draw the men of war. Go ahead, take your plowshares, beat them into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves. He's saying to the unbelievers, go ahead, suit up, bring me your best shot. Take all your farming weapons, farming instruments and turn them into weapons. Bring everything you have. I will sit and I will judge and I will roar out of Zion. And no sooner are you gathered there together do I sit in judgment than all of a sudden the lights go out. The sun, the moon, the stars are darkened. It's pure darkness. And there they stand before their judge. No bravado, no pleading, no resistance, no complaining. Every mouth is shut but one. And it's the Lord who roars from Zion. At this point, for them, it is too late. There's no decision left to be made except for God's. They've been gathered. They've been called to assemble their best arguments. They're things of war, and there they melt and will say, we would rather have the rocks and the hills fall upon us than to look God in his face. Christ is judging. He is the judge of all the earth. And it is a fearful, dreadful thought. Number 7. Amidst all this judgment, amidst the nations, amidst the judge, amidst the day, at the end of eternity, what shall become of the church? What about those who call themselves by God's name? The answer to that question is she will be saved. Running parallel to the judgment of the nations is the salvation of Zion and Jerusalem, a.k.a. the church. The heathen are judged. The Lord roars out of Zion, verse 16. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. No sooner does Joel describe the roaring of God out of Zion, does he say, and yet he will be the hope of his people. Egypt and Edom are said to be a desolation, complete destruction. But Jerusalem, verse 19 and 20, abides forever, even from generation to generation. In the midst of this judgment, there is hope for one group of people, and it is God's people. And just like in the valley of Jehoshaphat, they are rejoicing in the destruction of their enemies and placing all their hope in the salvation which flows freely from God. And as you consider these two great groups, the separation of the sheep and the goats, the wise virgins and the foolish virgins, the broad way and the narrow way, the godly man and the ungodly man, the righteous and the unrighteous, those who will inherit blessing and those who will inherit cursing, those who will go to heaven and those who will go to hell. The difference between Israel, the church of God, and all nations is this, is that Israel has seen this day coming and she has prepared for it. They have prepared for eternity. People make preparations for all kinds of things. Prepare for games. They prepare for retirement. They prepare for coming disasters. Well, here is the disaster of all disasters. And the thing to do, my friends, is to prepare. To recognize what God has said in this book. That you're conceived and born in sin. That you can offer nothing unto the Lord, but that He is slow to anger and of great kindness. He repents Himself of the evil. He receives those who call upon His name. Don't continue in self-righteousness. Don't be like the nations, beating your plows into spears and your pruning hooks into swords. Don't come telling God what you're going to tell Him and self-righteously vindicating yourself. No, come with the only thing that God wants, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come bringing Him the sacrifice that He has made for sin. Come, place all your hope upon Him. Come and say, "This is my God. This is the one on whom I trust. This is my hope. Why should I inherit heaven? Because I trust in Jesus. He is my hope. He is my exceeding great reward. He is my only righteousness. Here He is, O God. Behold Him." Because this is the only way I'll be saved in the valley of decision. And in that day, God will say, "I am faithful and just to forgive all those who call upon my name. Because whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, that one shall be saved." So in the valley of decision, God will separate the whosoever from the nonesoever. Be sure that you are in that first group. Because Zion, Jerusalem, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, she shall be saved. Last question. As God renders this decision of judgment unto the heathen and decision of blessing unto the church, the last question is this: what will heaven be like? What will heaven be like? And the answer from our text is unending joy and bliss. Sad to say that many wrong views of heaven persist, that even among those who are joined to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have a profession of godliness, they imagine that it is a place of worldly delights. They think that they may spend their time golfing or watching football or eating and drinking or other fleshly entertainments. But heaven is no such thing. Heaven is a place of pure spiritual delight. If we don't delight in God now, in this time, then heaven would not be a appealing place to us. But that the text doesn't necessarily just say that. Instead, it gives us many things, many figures, many symbols of heaven. And I'm going to go through six of them. First of all, God is dwelling in the midst of His people. Verse 17. This is the same thing we read of in Revelation chapter 21. That then it shall be fulfilled. I will be their God and they will be my people. There will be no temple in heaven for God Himself and the Lamb of God. They will be the temple. There will be no sun and moon for the Lamb of God. He will shine brightly. That the Lord Jesus Christ, who descended from heaven and tabernacled among us, there in the new heavens and the new earth will be the fulfillment of that promise in which He is there with His people. In unending, unbroken communion and fellowship. You will behold God in the face. This is the substance of the covenant. This is Christ with his people and God in Christ with them. That is the heaven of heavens. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Psalm 73. You also have this language of wine. Wine covering the mountains. Does that mean in heaven that the mountains will truly be filled with wine? No. What we're describing here is the fullness of blessing of Messianic age. That wine is picturing for us the coming of the Messiah. That's why Jesus, at the wedding of Cana, where he has all these huge pots, the first miracle that he did was he turned these pots into huge containers of wine, because he was saying to all those there, Messiah's come. Everything you've been looking for, everything you've been waiting for is here because I'm here. And so to have heaven flowing with wine, this is a picture of unending messianic blessings through the new covenant. Milk. We are told that there will be a great milk there. It will flow with milk. When God put his people into Canaan, he said it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Milk was representing sustenance, giving them all the things that they need through cattle and their herd. Does that mean that there will be lots and lots of cows in heaven? No. But what does milk represent? It represents the nourishment that you need. And in heaven, you will be completely sustained, completely nourished, and completely satisfied by God himself. The mountains will drip with milk. Waters flowing from the house of the Lord. And if you know anything of your Old Testament, you know that the waters picture cleansing and purity. And just like in Ezekiel's prophecy, here they are coming out of the house of God. They are coming from God to his people. And they are extending even to dry lands. The Valley of Shittim, that is where Israel committed great fornication with Moabite women. It's a dry place in Moab. And so when it says that these waters are going to water even the Valley of Shittim, Gentile lands, barren, desolate places will be watered and nourished. They'll be cleansed. They'll be purified by God from his temple through his Spirit. We read that Judah will dwell forever. Permanent peace, prosperity. Children, I remind you again, we're talking about the time in which there is no time. Judah, the church, will dwell forever. Will never end. It will get better as it goes. Fullness of peace and prosperity. And this last verse here in verse 21. I will cleanse the blood which I have not cleansed. In the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been fully forgiven of all your sins. And you are being made into the image of God progressively in this life. You're growing in holiness and sanctification. But there, friends, on that last day, as you stand before God in the valley of decision and enter into that fullness of joy, what has been lacking in your sanctification, the sins that have plagued you in this life, the blood which God has not cleansed, will be fully cleansed. You will stand before God without any sin. The gospel can be summarized as first in justification. We are saved from the guilt of sin. It's removed from us. In sanctification, we are saved from the power of sin as we grow in holiness and exercise dominion over the sinful members of our flesh. But there in glory, in heaven, you will be saved, my friends who trust in Jesus Christ, from the very presence of sin. There will be no sin in Emmanuel's land. It will be fully vanquished, fully destroyed, never to rear its ugly head, never to interrupt your communion with God, never to sin a distracting thought, never to focus on the things of the world, never to cease to bask in all that God is. Everything that sin does that drives you away from God, that impediment fully removed. What a blessed thought. And notice that that's where Joel ends in this book. That's the last thing he says to this poor, beat down people who have suffered a locust plague like we've never seen before. He sets the hope of heaven before them. Some applications for this church. Take these figures for heaven. The wine, the milk, the waters, the permanence, the cleansing blood. Commit them to memory. Meditate upon them. Think on them. And set your hope in God, who says that He will bring these things to pass. It is a sad thing in our own lives how little we think of heaven. But we read in John's Gospel that he who has set his hope, or excuse me, 1 John, that he who sets his hope on these things purifies himself even as he is pure. That water that is flowing out of the house of the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth has a power to cleanse you even now. As you think upon these things, it's difficult to have your mind on heaven and then to engage in foolish sins. Number two, be sure that you warn your friends, your family, your neighbors, your co-workers, and even strangers that you may meet later this week of this great and terrible day. Multitudes are gathered in the Valley of Decision. There God sits to judge. There the sun and the moon and the stars withhold their shining. There He roars from Zion. And there they will be gathered. And there you will be. I've mentioned this anecdote from Benjamin Morgan Palmer. He is met this man in a hotel room, and he's telling him of sin and righteousness and judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ in the coming day. And he says, I got the feeling that he was on the verge of the new birth, that he was so close to heaven, and yet he withheld. He would not come. He stayed in his sins, and it tore the man up. And as he's writing in his diary, he closes it with this harrowing thought. I will see that man's face on Judgment Day, and I will remember it. Multitudes gathered in the Valley of Decision. And think on this, friends. If you have a long-standing relationship with an unbeliever, and you have never told them of sin, righteousness, judgment, of the Day of the Lord, of the Valley of Decision, of the resurrected Savior, there will still be rejoicing in that day. And yet, do not fail to warn them. Warn them now. Number three, be sure that you never doubt the goodness of God, even in judgment. This book starts in a dark and low place. It starts with not even having enough wine to offer sacrifice, not enough oil to do anything they should do, not enough flour for the cows to eat. And it ends in the rivers of water flowing out from the house of the Lord, in the mountains dropping with wine, in milk stretching from one end to the next. The Jerusalem, which was a byword among the nations, ready to be swarmed by the enemies, is the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the joy of all the earth, which endures from generation to generation. This book truly is a rags to riches story, a low to high, God's judgment combined with His salvation. And friends, this is true of all God's purposes. That even in wrath, He remembers mercy. That His goodness is over all His work, even great judgments. And that regardless of what difficulties the church may face in the days ahead, God is who He is. And everything in Joel 3 waits. That we can hasten the coming of that day. We can long for it. We can wait for it. And then all things will make sense. Number four, be sure that Joel was held together in all its proper parts. There's a tendency in a book like this to exalt either the judgment of God or the mercy of God, to pick one and choose the other. But these things are held together in perfect harmony in Joel's book. When we see God's judgments coming upon our church or land or whatever the case may be, it's a call to repentance in Him. When we see His blessings flowing out, we're to remember that we are not to forget Him, and that the blessings of the new heaven and the new earth come upon a repentant and contrite people who give the sacrifices of praises to God, which God will never despise. Joel is a book in which God teaches us that He both requires and responds to repentance. All these blessings are ours for the taking. Will we not be often on our knees, turning from our own sins, turning from sins we see in our family, turning from sins we see in our church, and confessing the sins of our nation and asking the Lord, who is good and gracious, of great kindness, slow to mercy and abounding in steadfast love, that He would relent, that He would restore, and that He would bless. Be sure that you hold this book in all its proper parts. Let's stand for prayer.